There are those occasions in the Christian life when we catch a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. I told you last time about the worship services at General Assembly, and I am still moved each year to join with so many people in singing God's praises. Appreciate Terry's ministry to us this morning. Gives a little peek into what that choir is going to sound like one day. Even you and I may be able to sing that well. Who knows? Give us a few millennia to practice. But you know, the Christian life does have mountaintop experiences, but, well, we often don't stay on the top very often. We know the Bible commands us to rejoice always, but the truth is, you and I frequently find ourselves in trouble. And that trouble can be physical or mental or emotional. It can be financial, spiritual, relational. There are a whole list of things that we could put in there. But when we're in trouble, we often find it difficult to be joyful. That's why, as he ends his epistle, James counsels us that when we as believers find ourselves in trouble, that we need to pray. These verses are well-known verses and frequently misunderstood. Perhaps that's because they seem to raise more questions than they provide answers. My prayer this morning is that we can at least begin to understand what God is telling us through James in this passage. We're going to read just verses 13 through 16, the first part of verse 16, in fact. But before we do that, would you bow with me as we pray? Father God, we come before you this morning once more, bowing humbly in your presence. We have invoked the work of your Spirit in us as we have worshiped, and now we come and ask that again you might work in us. Let him be our teacher as we hear your word and as we study it. Let him be the one who delves into the deepest recesses of our hearts and uncovers the sin that's hidden there. Let him be the one who brings conviction and confession and restoration and righteousness. Father, we pray these things because we so much need your touch this morning. We need your presence and your power, and we ask that you might minister to us through this, your word to us. For we ask in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. The verses are printed in the bulletin, but let me read them for you as we begin in verse 13 of chapter 5 of James' epistle. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. We'll pick up the rest of that 16th verse next time. All of us have done it. It's such a natural response that we don't even have to think. When we're in trouble, we cry out for help. It just comes. One circumstance in the believer's life that calls for prayer, James tells us, is the experience of being in trouble and suffering. Now, James uses the same word here that he used back in verse 10, where he described the suffering of the prophets. When in these trying situations, we as believers, just like the prophets, need to have patience. We're not to grumble bitterly about our circumstances. We saw that back in verse 9. We are not to swear vain oaths in an attempt to, well, bargain our way out of trouble, as we saw in verse 12. Instead, James says we should pray. Patience to endure suffering comes from God, and prayer is the divinely ordained means by which we obtain it. James is urging us here to seek strength from God in prayer, or as Peter put it in his epistle, to cast all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Go to God. Cry out. Pray. We have, first of all, God's promise to hear the believer's prayer. prayer is always appropriate in every situation. In seminary, they used to say, a preacher needs to be ready to preach, pray, or pass away at a moment's notice. The praying part, I can handle that at a moment's notice. The preaching part takes a little more preparation. The passing away part, well, I'm going to go anyway, so it doesn't matter if I'm prepared for it in that sense. But prayer is appropriate in every situation. Paul exhorts us to pray continually. Prayer is especially important in times of suffering. But you know what? Our tendency as Christians is to pray in the midst of suffering, to pray in terms of why. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why is this happening? Why am I the one who gets this disease? Why did I lose my job? You can put any number of things in that question, but it always has a tendency to begin with the word why. In the Old Testament, we read of Job, who suffers the loss of all of his worldly goods, of his family, even of his health. And the book of Job is filled with why questions. They come from Job, from his wife, from his friends who supposedly come to comfort him. They're trying to examine the cause, the why of Job's suffering. And Job also has many answers, inadequate ones, to the questions. The more appropriate prayer in time of suffering, James tells us, is what? Lord, what are you telling me through this difficulty? Father, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to do? Praying is to be a constant reminder to us that we as Christians are totally dependent on God for everything. Whatever happens to us is ordained by God. There are no accidents. There are no unforeseen circumstances. There are no days when God takes time off and misses what's going on in your life. He is constantly attentive and working out His will and His pleasure in you and me to accomplish His purpose, and that's to make us more like Jesus Christ. Sometimes the most appropriate prayer for the Christian may be help. The believer's cry for help is an acknowledgement that I'm weak and God is strong, that I'm foolish and God is wise. Sometimes the appropriate prayer, James tells us, is one of praise and thanksgiving. Now, periods of joy often follow those periods of sadness. When the sunshine of God's favor rests on us, we can be filled with cheer and happiness. And then James says, the time has come to sing for joy. James urges anyone who is cheerful or happy to sing songs of praise. Singing songs of praise is a form of prayer. We often use as part of our worship a hymn based on a psalm. And the psalms are literally songs, but they are prayers. Many hymns express a request of God, a pleading to God, a promise to God. They are prayer. We've lost singing in this country and in our culture. In days past, before the advent of television and radio and records and CDs and all manner of things that I don't understand, but that produce music out of little tiny boxes, we don't sing anymore, we listen. We want other Christians to sing. We're willing to pay $15.95 for their CD and listen to them sing praise to God. The hymn book is open and we mouth the words, but we don't enter in. And James says, when you are filled with joy, you ought to sing. My grandmother was always filled with joy. She'd scoot around her kitchen, a kitchen by modern standards that was primitive, baking this and cooking that, and she would always sing. Now, Grandma's gone, so I can say this. She didn't sing all that well. But she had joy. And when she didn't know the words, she hummed. But you knew that in that kitchen something wonderful was going on. You could not only smell it, but you could hear it. There was joy. Singing is a way that we express praise to God for His blessings, for the joy that we feel in our hearts. The word that James uses here is a combination of the words well and soul. We even sing a hymn, It is well with my soul. James is saying that you and I ought to pray to God when we're in good spirits, when we're in a happy mood. And sadly, this is the time when, if we were honest with ourselves, we'd confess that's the time when we are least likely to pray. When things are going well, we think nothing of going about our lives as if somehow we've accomplished this on our own. By our own wisdom and understanding, by our own efforts, we have accomplished all of this good, and we are responsible for it, and so we praise ourselves, patting ourselves on the back. James says this is the very time when we ought to praise God. Prayerfully patient in adversity, and thankfully happy in prosperity, one writer says. Our faith in Christ covers all experiences, and it finds expressions in prayer or in praise as the occasion demands. Calvin puts it well. He comments that James means that there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. You see, God doesn't want to just hear your complaint. He doesn't want to hear your cries for mercy and help and miss out on all the joy. Our parents don't want to hear us when we're complaining, and they like us to come and tell them good stuff. And so does God, our Heavenly Father. He delights to welcome us and to hear our excitement and our joy at what He is doing. We've lost that. We lose it as we grow older, I think. But we seem to have lost it as Christians as well. Our faith in Christ does indeed remind us that God is sufficient. Whether we are in need or in joy, God is sufficient. We pray to God to acknowledge His sovereign power to meet our needs. We praise God for His sovereign providence in appointing our circumstances. We have a God, truly, for all seasons. And that's what James is pointing us to. But James is concerned that we not just declare that God is sufficient, that we don't just believe it in our heads. James wants to make sure that we are experiencing God's sufficiency. And so he moves on to a very specific way that we suffer, and that's sickness. That's a circumstance where prayer is certainly needed, and James gives us some detailed instructions here on how we are to pray. For God's promise is to hear the believer's prayer. And God's prescription for healing the believer's problem is what we look at secondly. James describes a little bit what he means by suffering. That's a very broad word, but here he boils it down and he wants us to think about sickness. In fact, it literally means weakness of any kind. When we have a fever, we are physically weak. When we are ill, we have to often take to our beds. We know the weakness of sickness. In the Gospels, this word is more often used for that sense of physical weakness, and certainly the context fits that here in James as well. But James has in mind someone who's physically weakened by an ailment, someone who is unable to go to the elders. In fact, they must ask the elders come to them. The sick believer, James tells us, needs to call for the elders of the church. I want to pause here because we need to see something important. At this very early date in the Christian church, and this is first century, a decade or two after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we have elders who are leading the people of God. They are those who have been given special responsibilities to minister to the needs of the congregation. They show up in the Jerusalem church immediately after the day of Pentecost, as the representatives of the people, as the shepherds of the people, as the leaders of the people. And it is this group, specifically set aside, chosen and ordained, marked by God to be the leaders of His church, that James says we are to call. Now let me quickly say, I don't believe James is saying call the elders before you go to the doctor. That's not what he's implying here. The situation of this person who is not able to even go to church but must call the elders to come to him is that he is in a persistent state of illness. This is something that has seriously incapacitated, maybe for a long period of time, this individual. Now, this is the only passage in the entire New Testament that gives such direct advice concerning the ministry of healing in the church. Now, other passages address the issue. Jesus healed the sick during his earthly ministry. The miracles that he performed, we're told, filled those who observed them with awe and praise. And in Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus sent out his disciples, and he told them to preach and to heal, and that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And the book of Acts records several incidents where the apostles healed the sick. Now that, along with the Old Testament references that speak of healing, indicate, I think, that James sees this ministry of healing as the responsibility, the work, if you will, of the elders of the church. Again, the person calls the elders to come. This is a person who is seriously incapacitated. An extraordinary illness requires extraordinary measure. This sick person calls the elders and they come, and James says they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, let me point out something really important. Prayer, or to pray, is the main verb here. The word anointing is a participle. That means that it is subordinate to the main verb. And now, if you don't remember your grammar, that's okay, because I had to have somebody else help me with this too. The important thing to remember is this. Prayer is the overall theme of these verses. The grammar and the context make anointing a secondary action. In other words, prayer is more important than oil. It's first. It's primary. It's the most important thing. Don't lose sight of prayer in an attempt to understand oil. That's my warning this morning. Secondly, various parts of the Bible, we read that olive oil, and for those of you who thought I was talking about 10W30 all this time, I wasn't. Olive oil was believed to have medicinal qualities. It was the most common of medicines in ancient times. In Isaiah, when the prophet speaks metaphorically about the pervasive sinfulness of the nation of Israel, he says this, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." And then, of course, you know the parable of the Good Samaritan we find in the Gospel of Luke. And we read that the Samaritan, when he found the man who had been beaten and robbed, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when Herod the Great became ill for the last time, his doctors insisted on a bath of oil in hopes of curing him. And many ancient writers speak of the use of oil in medicine. Okay, so oil could be medicinal. But of course we know that oil in Scripture is also a symbolic thing. Oil symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit in the anointing of kings and prophets. Oil can be taken together with this phrase, "in the name of the Lord," and us to understand that James is referring here to the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, we ought not to take these verses as an apostolic command to always anoint the sick person with oil. I suppose, I don't know if that's where it came from, but in days past, some of us who are old enough remember castor oil. It was mom's and grandmom's cure for everything. Nasty, smelly, awful tasting stuff, but it cured what ails you. We're not to just say, "Oh, look, I have sniffles this morning. I'll call the elders and ask them to come and anoint me with oil and pray over me." There are things that come into our lives that are much more serious than that, and I believe that that's what James has in mind here. Jesus healed, but remember, it is not recorded that he ever used oil. The apostles healed and did use oil, but on many occasions it's not indicated that they did. The question really is, what's the purpose of this anointing? God's being called upon here. James says, "Do this in the name of the Lord." God's being called on to heal. in what is apparently a very critical situation. And so the elders gather to pray that if God is willing, their prayer of faith will be the means that God uses to accomplish a physical restoration. The emphasis in these verses is on prayer. I've said it several times, but I want you to go out of here knowing that this was about prayer and not oil. When the elders are called to the bedside of a sick person, they are to pray for that person. They are to depend fully on the Lord, who alone is able to grant healing and restoration. They don't come with an attitude, "We're the elders. God will listen to us more than He listens to you. And God tells us to come, so that means He'll make use of us. We're more spiritual after all." That's not what is being suggested here. They're not saying this oil is somehow infused with special grace because someone blessed it or because it was set aside in a special ceremony or service. That's not what's being said. They are to come and they are to pray in faith, believing that God will do what He has promised. They're to depend totally on God, just as you and I are called to depend on God in all things. Offering prayers in faith because they have God's promise that He will heal. Now in verse 13, an assurance is given that is startling and may cause us some concern, that this prayer will make the sick person well, or literally to save the one who is sick. First, there's this interrelatedness that we need to notice, that our bodies and our souls go together. God is not just concerned with your soul to save you from hell for eternity to the neglect of your body. Nor is He concerned that your body function perfectly for all the years of your life to the neglect of your soul. Instead, we are reminded here of Jesus, who heals the paralytic. But first of all, He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus' concern for the man let down through the roof is his spiritual state. It's only then that He says, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Jesus heals both soul and body to make us complete. There's always a spiritual dimension to healing. One Christian doctor said, "I may dress the wound, but God heals." The Christian ought never to approach the doctor without having approached God, even for those little things. But there are special occasions, James says, when we need to approach God in a special way, when it seems proper and right and necessary to call the elders and ask them to come and pray and anoint with oil. God's prescription for healing the believer's problems is prayer. And we could say it's the work of the church and it is the work of faith. But thirdly, God's prognosis of hope for the believer's progress is what we look at. In the final analysis, all of this healing comes in answer to the prayer of faith. In answer to the prayer of faith, God uses medicine to cure your malady. The doctor says, "Take these pills until they're done." Take the pills until they're done, not just till you feel better. The doctor says, "Surgery will correct this or prevent this." And as you've prayed and sought God's heart and guidance, maybe surgery is the way to go. Don't pray for God to heal you by not taking medicine, or maybe by not taking surgery or some other treatment. God worked, even in the Old Testament, through medicines and healing. And He continues to use it. These are the means of His grace to you and me. These are the secondary causes that accomplish His purpose and providence. These are how God works as we pray and we seek the protection and the service of those who are in medicine. But never forget that the prayer in faith is a prayer that God is able to heal. We don't come to the sick bed hoping that God might be able to do something. But we pray believing that God is able to heal. Now, there are those who take faith healing to an unbiblical extreme. And when someone isn't healed, they say, well, that's because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't respond. You didn't believe. That's not what I'm talking about here. Because, by the way, if you notice as we read those verses, it says nothing whatsoever about the faith of the one who is sick, other than that he calls the elders. And it's a call of desperation when everything else has been exhausted. It is not the faith of the sick person. It's not even the faith of the elders themselves. It is faith that God is able to heal. We are not to claim that God will heal everyone who asks in faith. But we are to understand and believe that God is able to heal without insisting that he must heal. Sickness, illness, and disease, they're a mark of sin. They came into this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and they continue in this world because of our sin, because of the weakness of our bodies because of sin. And they will be with us until the very end. That's why the verses that tell us that in heaven there will be no more crying are so wonderful. Because there will be nothing to weep over. Everything will be made new and perfect. But in the meantime, sickness and illness is going to come. We must, again, understand that God is able to heal without insisting that he must. After all, prayer is the way that God teaches us about himself. Prayer is the way that God interacts with us, and we learn about who he is and how he wants us to trust him and how he will answer us, and often not in the way that we request. But James says, if it was sin that caused this illness, he will be forgiven. Sometimes persistent sin can cause sickness. Each Sunday, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul warns those who come to the table in an unworthy manner and says, this is the reason that some of you are sick and some of you have died. Can sin cause sickness? Yes, sin can even cause death. But notice that James uses a conditional clause here. Lots of grammar this morning. He uses that word if. If he has committed sin. You see, there are times when sickness is not related to sin. Jesus says to one man he heals, go and sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you. That seems to indicate that his sickness was because of sin. But in John 9, a man who is blind from birth comes to Jesus. And his disciples, ever the theologians, say, why? Mm-hmm. Why, Lord, was this man blind from birth? Did he sin or was it his parents? And Jesus says, neither. And he says this, John chapter 6, 9. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a hard verse. Listen to what it says. It wasn't the sin of the parents. They weren't really bad when they were young before he was born. It wasn't some sin that God foresaw in this man's life that caused him to be born blind. God says he was born blind. And by the way, this man is an adult when Jesus deals with him. He's lived his entire life as a blind man in the first century, relying on others for everything. And Jesus says it was for the glory of God. Wow. You grumble about an ache or a pain? Grumble about some small malady? You think, why is God doing this? Who sinned? Me or my parents? Sometimes it is sin. But Jesus says sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's for the glory of God. Illness can be a trial God uses to strengthen us, to refine our character. James has already indicated that in the first chapter. And remember Job, who's covered in painful boils, and he's mourning the loss of his family, and he has lost all of his earthly goods. And he knows deep down in his heart that his affliction hasn't come because of his sin. He knows that God has afflicted him to test his faith. And even when his friends urge him to confess, find something, Job. There's got to be something you did that you can confess, and then God will lift his hand from you and restore you. Job maintains his innocence and his integrity. Now, we're going back and forth almost like a badminton match today. I say it's not this, but it might be this. And so here we go again. The sick person can be sick because of sin. The sick person may not be sick because of sin. But the sick person always ought to examine their spiritual life, in the words of the psalmist, to see if there is any offensive way in me. Physical ailments sometimes do come because of a guilty conscience. God makes us lay down sometimes so that we can have an opportunity to examine ourselves and to think, to seek out the forgiving grace of God. Once we've acknowledged our sin as the Holy Spirit uncovers it for us, we're reminded that God is always there to forgive us our sin. In fact, His promise is that He will remember it no more. When God cancels our sin, He never brings it back up. He will never throw it in your face a year from now or a decade from now and say, "Look, I remember when you did this." God doesn't do that. Husbands do that. Wives do that. Children and parents do that. But God doesn't, for He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. And I think from this verse we can also draw another inference. Since this confession of sin and prayer brings healing, James says Christians ought to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. Some sins concern everyone. Some sins are public, and we know that we must deal with those sins in a public way. Some sins are private. They're between one or two people, and then you need to go to that person and deal with them in a private way. Some sins are just before God. He who knows the intents of my heart and who knows the very thoughts that pass through my mind, there's a lot of sins that I need to confess before Him. So James' call here is to remind us of the need for us to confess, to come before God. Discretion, limitation, those are the guiding factors here. Pray, though. Again, James says, pray. Here's the beauty of Christian fellowship as it blossoms into full flower in the practice of mutual prayer after confession of sin and forgiveness. See, it's not just the elders who are told to pray. If you thought you were going to get a pass here this morning and escape without being told to pray, here it comes. It's not just the elders who are to pray, but every believer has the privilege of entering into struggle with God in His work by praying. If a person has sinned against a brother, he needs to go and confess that sin. And that confession will usually result in a restoration, and then they can pray for one another. If sin has followed, as sin has caused rather the illness, then healing will follow. And James, I think, is purposely vague here. Notice some of the words that he uses. They don't indicate whether James has in mind spiritual or physical healing. They don't indicate whether James is thinking solely of individuals or of corporate confession of sin. But what's certain is that when we as Christians confess our sins to each other, and when we pray for each other, then there will be healing that comes from God. As I said, these verses are often misunderstood. Some people today claim to have the gift of healing. They offer prayers for people and touch them and knock them out or knock them down. And as foolish as it seems, it's sad and it's false. No one denies that God still works miracles today. As we pray, we experience God's working in ways we don't expect. And sometimes they do come in the way of a miracle. But what happens when God doesn't heal the sick person when you've prayed? We've already said it's not because of that person's lack of faith. It's not because of the elder's lack of faith. There might be unconfessed sin sometimes, but not always. Remember the experience of the Apostle Paul, who tells us that he prayed three times for God to remove what we think is some physical malady from him. And I can hear his prayer because, I prayed it myself. Oh, Lord, if I didn't have this weakness, if I didn't have this pain, if I didn't have this sickness, I could do so much more for you. Three times, Paul says, God said no. Paul wasn't able to heal his friend Epaphroditus after he had a lingering illness that came close to death. He writes that he left Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick. If the Apostle Paul can't pray and heal his friends, what hope do you and I have? Undoubtedly, Paul did pray. Paul even had the gift of healing. But God doesn't always heal us in the way that we want. Paul heard God say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." James is not promising that if you and I have enough faith that we'll always be healed. Every one of us here today will someday die, and will die of something. It's inevitable. It's the human condition. It's the way we are because of sin. There can be no continual healing because we're all one day going to die. But if we look back again at verse 15, I think we see the key to this whole passage. Let me read it to you once more. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." That little word, "save," there can mean physical deliverance. It does in a number of places in the Gospels. But it can also mean save in the sense of saving the soul. It can mean something as simple as, "I am going to save my dessert for later," or it can mean, "The Lord saved me while I was just a child." It can mean save from temporal illness, or it can mean save eternally from condemnation and hell. It is used both ways in Greek, it's used both ways in English. Don't miss the nuance. What does James mean? There's another phrase here. He says, "The Lord will raise him up." And there are two possible meanings here as well. Jesus raised the sick from their beds, we're told. But the New Testament also tells us that one day when Christ returns, he will raise them up, all those who have died, in the resurrection. The Lord does eventually raise all who are sick and who believe in him. Some in this life get raised from beds of illness or disease, but all of us who trust in Christ will be raised eternally. God is going to heal us all sooner or later, and for that we should rejoice. Some may rise from beds of sickness in this life because the elders have come and prayed and anointed them with oil. But all of us will be raised one day to life when the Lord comes back and he raises to everlasting glory and blessing those who have put their trust in him. This is the promise of God. Not that you'll never have sniffles, not that you'll avoid cancer or heart disease, but that one day he will save you for eternity and will raise you up. And he's going to give us bodies that are not going to get old, and they're not going to fall apart, and they're never going to die. That's the promise of this passage. That the prayer of faith is that God can and will do these things for those who love him. And so he calls us to pray in faith for those who are sick, but to pray in faith believing that even when they die and are taken from us, that they will one day stand with us in the presence of our Savior and rejoice forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words, for even as we read them, our hearts reach out to you for our own physical needs and for the needs of those around us. Our hearts reach out for the spiritual needs that we sense in our own lives and in the lives of those we love and encounter each day. Father, we would pray in faith, believing that you are the sovereign Lord who controls all things, who is in charge by His providence to bring about all that He has promised and covenanted to do, to accomplish in us that which is pleasing in His sight now and forevermore. Bless now, Father. Grant us faith that we might pray for those who are set aside in illness. Grant us confidence and hope in the future and the coming of our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.